All right. I hope you're doing well, having a great weekend. My name is Matt Williams, and I get to lead the teaching portion for all of our services on all of our campuses this weekend. We are launching into this week before Easter, or the week of Easter, and it leads us into a week, hopefully, of reflection and devotion. And I do want to remind you about our Good Friday services that will be going on at most of our campuses, and all that's being communicated. I don't have to add much to that, but I do think for our family, for me personally, I do think that it is a great way to kind of set the tone for the weekend, to bring the, for a lot of us who have to work all week, but at the end of the week, to be able to have some time to reflect and meditate before we head into that weekend. And it just sets the stage to be able to think about his crucifixion before we get ready to celebrate the resurrection. So I want to encourage you to do that. And I know on most of our campuses, there's communication about traffic, especially on Pelham Road. You've done a good job surviving the QT construction. Hopefully we're getting to a place where we get our second driveway back. But there will be extra services, and I'm going to ask for your patience and your mercy, as we think there'll be between 7,500 and 8,000 people will attend our services over the course of the weekend. And so we're grateful for that. I don't know that a lot of pastors think that Easter weekend kind of defines what ministry is for their church. We certainly do not, because it's a cultural phenomena for most people. They just know on Easter you have to because, well, you're in America, all right? And you got to, right? It's just something you have to do as part of your citizenship. And so, or your Southern heritage, maybe. But here's what it does do. It does remind us of the scope of influence that the people in our church have, and we're grateful for that. And being multi-site does help with that. Imagine the cost of the buildings that you'd have to buy land and build parking lots and huge buildings to house that many people. And we have found being broken up into the different communities across the upstate lets us do that far more efficiently and far more economically. And so we're grateful for that. And that it is an opportunity for discipleship. If we could get a vision for how we move people to put themselves underneath the authority of the Word, how we draw them into community, begin to serve in the context of the local body, learn how to be generous, and learn how to be a blessing to the community. That's part of discipleship for us. And so hopefully this gives even a bigger vision and opportunity for us. All right, well, grab your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I was supposed to teach last week for Bill. He was going to teach this week. We switched around because of just ongoing complications with all my life, everything that's going on. So we switched weeks, and I was so anticipating having to teach that. And so as I'm listening to him teach, I'm checking off. Yep, I would have said that. Yep, that's right. Good job. All right. So did I pay attention in a way that my soul could be nourished? I did not. But I was able to go back and listen to it later, and it was very healthy, very healthy. As he articulates the new humanity, I mean, that is the centerpiece and the tip of the spear for all eternity, but it's the centerpiece for this book. And it has implications about what we think about our identity, who we trust in. The new humanity goes to race, thoughts about immigration into our country. There it raises questions about that, blue collar versus white collar, black and white. When we started this church, my part-time job at night was sometimes part, sometimes full, striping parking lots. And it was just interesting how, as working blue collar in the middle of the night, people were afraid of you, right? They just were afraid of you, particularly women. And so you would just watch how people looked at you. And then on Sunday morning, people were like, hey, I'd love to shake your hand. I'd like to meet you. And I mean, we had 75 people at church, but still. And I was like, well, if you could have seen me Friday night, you'd be afraid of me. And then on Friday night, I'd be like, hey, if you could see me on Sunday morning, do you want to shake my hand? It's just interesting how our culture divides up in ways along lines where we have common connection, or where we feel comfortable. It helps us have a sense of identity. It gives us a sense of confidence. We can look down on someone else, feel better about ourselves. Whether you're the athlete or the scholar, or you're young, or you're the artist, or whatever, or you're the outsider and you're so tired of being on the outside that now you've decided being on the outside is the only place to be, so now you look down on the insiders. This is a matter of how you twist all that around. And I did crack up because Bill White taught on most of our campuses. Chris Curtis taught at Harrison Bridge. And I had seen on Thursday, we kind of do a preempt sometimes with teachers. And so Chris taught just kind of as a way to get started and give us some insight on where he was going for his sermon. And so they both used the quote from John Gershner, which most of you are like, yeah, whatever, damnable good deeds. Remember that, right? John Gershner. So for most of you, you're like, you don't know who John Gershner is. But as soon as it popped up and I saw, and I didn't know they were using that, right? So I saw John Gershner's name. I was like, oh, because my theological tradition is different than theirs. And in my theological tradition, we were taught to hate John Gershner. We would take the worst things that he said, or not even the worst things, just simple things that he said that don't fit into our theological scheme. We take them out of context, we put them on a slide, and we make fun of them. And then we talk about how mean he is to us, to the. I'm not even going to tell you what my camp is, to my camp, right? And so when I saw it, I'm like, oh, I thought, how ironic that John Gershner is being used in a church that I started to teach me about unity. Right? About us being one new humanity. And there's lots of you that need work. Better get on that. As we look at chapter 3, we'll look at it in two sections. I got the first section this weekend, and then we'll deal with it again after Easter. We'll do an Easter message. Jew and Gentile, the division between them has been demolished by God. Now here's the part. Bill and Chris alluded to this, but because they're weak sauce, I got to come in and deal with it, okay? So what they said was, it's the most dramatic division of any division in the world. Worse than black and white, worse than green and yellow, worse than this tribe and that tribe. It's worse than every other division. The reason that it's more difficult to demolish that division is because the division between Jew and Gentile was created by God. He did it. It was meant to be emblematic, the division of his people, the separation of his people from the world. Can't eat pork, can't eat seafood. Can you imagine what a horrible existence that would be? And they've been set apart as separate to be holy and distinct from the rest of the world. And that was to be emblematic of who God is. So it had spiritual connotations. It had physical connotations. It was the most powerful division because it was started by God. Now, it's been corrupted by religious people through the centuries, right? It got corrupted. But still, it was created by God. And it was to be symbolic of something much greater than what it was itself. But nonetheless, it's been torn down. It's been demolished. It was the greatest division. And when he brings together Jew and Gentile, it is the train leaving the station for what is going to happen to the rest of the universe. If Jew and Gentile can be made right with God and made right with each other, he's saying that everything in the universe will be made right with God and everything else in the universe will be brought together. It's just a matter of time. It's the plan that he's working. And with that comes, and we're going to see in this passage, Paul's almost going to pray, and then he's going to get distracted, and then he's going to start praying, as we'll see in a couple weeks. He'll finish the prayer. But we're going to see his thought gets interrupted as he reflects on this idea and what that means for his response and his responsibility, and I think our response and our responsibility. So verse 1, I'll go as fast as I can. I won't go quite as fast as I can. When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, sounds like he's getting ready to start praying. But we're going to see that he puts a hold on that, and he's going to come back to it. Verse 2. Assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles, as I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. This is everything we've talked about, all right? This mysterious plan has been revealed. Verse 4, as you read what I've written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now his Spirit has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets. Because this thing has been hidden. It's now been revealed that God would do work, not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles, to bring them to himself, to bring them together. It's in the context of the church. But the way he communicates it here almost sounds like bragging, but it is, because he's like, revealed it to me, hidden to me, to me, to me, to me. 2 Corinthians 12:7 reads like this, and I'll just rip this out of context. Even though I receive such wonderful revelations, what he's talking about right here, some of what he's talking about here. So to keep me from becoming proud, which is what it sounds like right there, doesn't it? But he is just kind of telling the fact. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me to keep me from becoming proud. Three times he asked for it to be removed. Three times God says, what? My grace is sufficient for you. You're going to live with it. Well, if I just tell God to do something for me, he should do it if he loves me. Paul's convinced that he loves him, but he knows that God doesn't always obey. And so he said, to keep me, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation given to me, to keep me from becoming arrogant, I was given a thorn in my flesh. And so the scales get balanced. Instead of him becoming too weighty, too lofty in his own mind, he's given some form of suffering to keep him humble. And so this leads to, look back at verse 2, God gave me this special, there's a revelation, and with that revelation comes a special responsibility. He feels a weight, he feels a responsibility, he feels an obligation to manage what he knows. He feels it so deeply, he knows it so deeply, that he has to be able to share that with other folks. So not too long ago, it was actually about almost a year ago. I just remember it because I made it really, really awkward. I was in the grocery store and I was looking for something over in the meat section, right by the seafood section. And there was an older couple in there, a little bit older than I am. And they seemed like they were new to the area. I don't know why I feel that way. I just feel that way, the way they were talking. Maybe it was their accent. I don't know. So they're looking at seafood. And as soon as they walk up and they start talking about it, I can tell that they're ignorant. That doesn't mean they're stupid. It means they don't know. And as they're talking about the seafood, I'm trying to ignore them and focus on what I'm doing, but I can't. And so they're talking back and forth about the seafood. Well, we should get this, and we should get this, and we should get that. Maybe we should get this. And he said, this is where I got it built up. I couldn't take it anymore. He said, well, we got to get something fresh. And then she said, well, it says it's all fresh. And I couldn't do it. And I just stepped in front. I said, I'm sorry, excuse me. I couldn't help but overhear what you're talking about. I said, none of this is fresh. And if you haven't been here, I'm from the coast. I'm very prideful about seafood. It's just what it is. I have surpassing great revelation, and I felt compelled to interrupt. And he said, how do you know? And I took my finger, and I pressed it into that whole fish. I said, watch this. And I pushed into it, and the dimple stayed there. It was a big dent. I was like, that's because it's not fresh. It's decaying. If it were fresh, it would spring right back. And see this fish, see the color, how cloudy the eyes are? Been dead a long time. If this were a cow, it'd be perfect for you. But this is not. They're calling it red snapper, but it's not. It's actually silver snapper being pawned off as red. But I digress. None of this. And that shrimp down there, she goes, what about that? I said, it smells like ammonia. Shrimp's not supposed to smell like ammonia. They sprayed something on it to preserve it. None of this is for you. Can't do any of this. He said, we really wanted some fresh seafood. I said, the best thing you can do is go to the frozen section because most of that was frozen on the boat. Ironically enough, sometimes frozen is more fresh than fresh. Just saying. And so, give me a hug. Right? Welcome to Greenville. I'm not saying that you can never get fresh seafood in a grocery store. I'm just saying on this day at that grocery store, you could not. That's all I'm saying, right? And I tried to not say anything. I was like, this is none of my business. You should keep your mouth shut. You got other things to do. You have a lot going on in your life. You don't need to get involved with this. But I couldn't stop myself, right? I had to be involved. Had to solve the problem. Because of the surpassing greatness of my revelation versus their ignorance, I had to get involved. This is what he is saying. He is saying because of this revelation, he has a special responsibility of extending grace to people. And here's what's interesting. Is that anytime you have great revelation and you refuse, almost every time you refuse to give yourself away, it's a form of self-preservation. So here's what these people that I don't even know, here's what they're going to think about me. Do they think that about me? They do think that about me. But I did save them, right, from putting nastiness in their mouth and paying a lot for it. And so Paul feels this. He feels this responsibility, and he says, I cannot preserve myself. I cannot stay out of harm's way. I cannot put my job at risk. I cannot not put my job at risk. I cannot not put my relationships at risk. I have to put my relationships at risk. I have to put my job at risk. I have to put my reputation at risk. I have a responsibility because of what God has shown me and taught me. I have to put all that at risk. And I think that we are caught many times And the idea is not to be overtly offensive or to create unhealthy division or to make people feel uncomfortable, but still the point is we have to put ourselves at risk. The idea of self-preservation or self-protection is not in view when it comes to understanding who God is and what he wants for you and what he wants for others. Verse 6, and he articulates this, and this is what God's This is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally. Now, that would have sent shudders. This is like the third or fourth week we've had to talk about this. That would have sent shudders through this crowd. Now, for us, it's fine because we're the outsiders who've been brought in and we got used to it, so we're happy about it, so we don't think it's that big a deal, right? Because now that we're in. But those who believe the good news, they share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body. Both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ. And so I don't know that I can improve on what Bill and Chris did last week because they talked about all three of those things. What does it mean to be in the family and all that? But here's what's interesting. Those who believe, that Gentiles always had access to God, but they had to come through the nation Israel and keep the law. Here, he does not acknowledge that. He does not say that they got to go do some hard work. They got to go let some things go. They got to gather some things together. They got to become Jewish before they can believe in the gospel. He does not say that by intention. And so it's part of the design, and it's real difficult. And so a couple years ago, I was talking to a guy, and he said, I heard we're launching a new men's roundtable. And I said, we are. Pretty excited about it. And he said, now, is this real men's roundtable, or is this like the new men's roundtable light? And I didn't realize there was a whole culture of men in our church who had renamed what we do now as Men's Roundtable Light. And I said, what do you mean by real men's roundtable? He goes, you remember the real men's roundtable where you made us come at 5:30 in the morning for 9 months? You remember that? I was like, I do remember that. I did that for years. He said, that's the real men's roundtable. He goes, I feel sorry for these new men who come at 6:30 or 7 and who only do it for, you know, 7, 8, 10 weeks. I feel bad for them. I said, or you feel prideful for you. He goes, I mean, that's just what it is, you know. This is how it is. And it's all in good fun for the most part. But the idea is this, is that they don't have to go earn something before they can believe. He goes, they just get to believe. This rich inheritance of the same body, of the same promise, all together, no matter where they come from, the one new humanity. And I shared part of this story when we did the Citizen series, and because it seemed appropriate, and it does here too, that when I grew up in a town that did not have much racial tension. Half my family had some racial issues, the other half did not, so I kind of lived in both worlds, right? And then I got to Dallas Seminary, went to Clemson, it's pretty segregated, and then I went to Dallas Seminary, and it was very integrated, and one of my good buddies there was a guy named Grover Cooper, he's from North Carolina. And we're talking one day, and back here in South Carolina, it was the first time the flag blew up. It was a big deal, right, 25 years ago. And I said, one day we're eating lunch. I said, Coop, I said, tell me again what the problem is with the flag. It's a flag. Can we lighten up? And he goes, well, let me tell you my perspective on the flag. And he started walking me through his experience and his perspective. And I had no idea. And so I got to see it through his perspective, and we were studying this book. We were in the same class studying this book together. And working through these passages, one new humanity. And we started talking about what the new humanity was. And it got clear to me as we were talking, Grover and I have the same father, right? And if we have the same father, then we're brothers. And then there's all kinds of commands in the scriptures about how I'm supposed to treat my brother, how we're supposed to work together, how we're in the new humanity together. And we're in the same family. And then you start thinking about how Jesus talked about family. One day he's crowded with a bunch of people, and his mom and brothers are worried about him. So they come to him and they say, hey, your mom and your brothers, your family's here. He goes, who are my mom and my brothers, except for those who do the will of my father? They had to go back to him and be like, he won't see you because he says y'all aren't family. I mean, that's not the message you want to deliver to Jesus' mother, or to any mother, right? And then at the end of Jesus' life, he's hanging on the cross, he's looking at John, he's looking at his mother, and he goes, John, your mom, hey mom, your son. He goes, I leave it with y'all. They're not blood related. But now he says that blood relation doesn't matter. There is this new humanity, and with the new humanity, being in a new family, the old identity has gone away. So your whiteness or your blackness, gone. Your Jew, your Gentile, gone. Your status as a Southerner, gone. Family heritage, gone. athlete, gone. Scholar, gone. American, gone. That is not a popular. You know how many emails I will get by Tuesday because I said that? When it is so clearly the point he's making. If you don't have a Jewish heritage, which is what God designated, then you can be sure you do not have an American heritage that can supersede anything in the scriptures. And I will take a bruising over that idea. It is so simple and so clear. There's a new humanity. The old humanity's gone. Verse 7, by God's grace and mighty power, I've been given the privilege of serving him and spreading the good news. Notice how he talks about his responsibility of spreading the good news. I have a special responsibility in verse 2. And then here he says, this responsibility, he considers it to be a privilege. Even though this responsibility is going to get him killed and it's going to get him tortured between now and then, he's going to suffer a lot because of that responsibility. Still, he calls it a privilege. And you got to ask yourself why. Why would someone take on a responsibility that causes their life to get worse and then say that it's a good thing? Why would he do that? I think there's a few things that he's caught up in. Number one is he has a sense of gratefulness because of who he was and where his life was going and the fact that he was rescued. And now he lives his life in the light of gratefulness. When 86, a new movie came out called Platoon. My dad had fought in Vietnam. We went to see that movie together. And I spent half the movie looking at the movie and half the movie looking at my dad, because for me, Vietnam was a million years ago. For him, it was just a little over a decade, which now I know is what? Nothing. Right? So he was fresh in his perspective, still processing what all that was. Right? But there's this one scene where King is talking to Chris. And if you don't know this scene, God, you're ignorant. After this night of fighting, King is talking to Chris, and Chris is getting out. He's going home. And he's ambivalent about that. He's trying to process it, doesn't know what to do with it. And King's like, hang on. He goes, you get out of here, the rest of your life is gravy. He goes, gravy? That's the rest of your life. And what stood out to me about that was that's the way my dad talked about war. He said war was the pinnacle experience. Not a good experience. It's just a pinnacle experience. He goes, everything else kind of pales in comparison to it. He goes, the highest high when you compete as an athlete doesn't touch it. The lowest low when you lose someone close to you doesn't touch it. He goes, it's just a pinnacle dramatic experience. But the rest of your life is dramatically different because of that, because you made it out. And Paul sees himself as someone who's made it out, who God rescued him. He had no future. So even if he suffers in the future that he's been called to, it's still better than the future that he had, which he was self-directing, which was going to be doomed anyway. So he still sees this as a very important way of thinking about his life. And then the other one is he cares dramatically for other people around him. Like the other people around him that need to be rescued, that are as lost as he was, that are as deceived as he was, that are as confused as he was, that are misguided like he was, because there's something for them and God's using him to help them. And then this idea that the King of the universe has swept you up into what he's doing. Is that he's so gracious and he's so kind to you that he's given you an opportunity to be a part of what he's doing, and your meaning and value come from being connected to the one who created you, what he's given you to do. I think all of that flows through Paul's veins. Verse 8. He goes, though I am the least deserving of all God's people. Why does he say that? There's probably a number of reasons he says that. One of those is not the least of which is the fact that he killed Christians before he became a Christian. So he goes, so let's just keep that out in the open. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me this privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. He sees himself as the least deserving because he persecuted, because he was against Christ. But here's what's interesting. For some of you who are sitting here, different campuses, different services, there's a part of you that goes, yep, that's me. I'm the least deserving. Now, here you have to ask yourself this question. You've identified with him as the least deserving, and you use that as an excuse to step out and to be a part and to not really be in the flow of what God's doing. Now, the question you have to answer for yourself is why does he call himself the least deserving, yet he's right in the middle of what God's doing? How come he doesn't use it as an excuse to exempt himself out of serving? Well, if you knew where I come from, you knew what I did, you knew how bad I was, and God can never use me, and I can never be a part, and I can't do that, and people are looking at me, I can't do this, I can't do that. Why is it that he calls himself the least deserving, yet he's not used that as an excuse to opt out? You have to answer that question, if that's who you are, because some of you quickly identify with that. We'll come back to it in a second. This last little phrase, I couldn't let it go. He says, the endless treasures, it really is the word unsearchable. It's the idea of being unsearchable treasures, the unsearchable depths of who God is. And so one scholar explained it this way. He said, it's an explorer who's working on this lake, and he's mapping the lake, and he's exploring the lake, and he's writing down the coordinates and getting it all registered so we can see the definition of this lake. He goes, and then he's traveling around to the other side, and when he gets to the other side, he realizes it's not a lake. It's just a little finger sticking out from the ocean. And he says to himself, well, this is now unsearchable. Not much I can do with this, right? It's beautiful. It's something to search, but you're not going to plumb the depths of this. And here's what I think. This does not change when we go to heaven. The day that you get to heaven, you don't have all your questions answered. There's a depth to him that will go on forever, that we'll get to journey, we'll get to learn, we'll get to grow. Verse 9, maybe the centerpiece for this passage, at least emotionally for me. This is one of the centerpieces. Verse 9, I was chosen to explain to everyone the mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. But he's now revealed that. Verse 10, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display or to point to or to highlight his wisdom in its rich, multicolored, multifaceted variety to all of the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a complicated little paragraph, and let me just give you three or four things in it. The mysterious plan is what? To display the church, the Jew and Gentile that make up the church. That is what the church is. Is that people who've been redeemed, who've been brought into the body of Christ, particularly Jew and Gentile, they give a multicolored, multiracial variety within the church. That there are now Gentiles in there and Jews. It is multicolored, multi-flavored, multiracial, a variety of experience. It is on display. Now here's where you got to stretch your mind a little bit. You listen to what he's saying. You go back and read it later, over and over and over, in different versions, and it'll highlight different aspects of this idea. That the church is on display as a tutorial. The church, by its existence, is explaining something. Verse 10, God's purpose in all this redemption was to use the church to display his wisdom and his rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Is that there is a supernatural realm, a spirit realm, full of angels and demons that is much larger than the natural realm. So track. The supernatural world is bigger, larger, however you quantify that. It is bigger than the natural world. So what that means, in whatever building you're in with people, there are more supernatural beings in this room than there are natural beings. Because you can see the natural beings, it's one for one. But most likely, if we're reading the scriptures right in a handful of locations, then you have angels that have been assigned to each of you. Some of you may have a special mission delegation where you have more angels assigned to you. Then there are angels that are in the government, mayors, governors, regents. Then there are angels that are in the military, okay, that are generals, that are colonels, that are majors. And then you have standing armies that are ready to fight, and there are a vast array of those. And all that's just on the good side. You got all that also on the evil side. And remember this. One angel in 2 Kings 19, maybe, There's a lot of books in the Old Testament, right? A lot of chapters. One angel in one night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One of the most dynamic fighting instruments of the world at that time. And he doesn't leave tired. He doesn't escape with his life. Okay? The angel goes in and destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And it was like nothing. This is what had to be done. Got to do it. Do what God told me to do. Right? That's one angel. And every room has multiple layers of good and evil angels assigned to us in governmental form, in military form. It is a vast array. So now you go back and you look. Verse 10, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety, Jews and Gentiles, to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what's he doing? This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Jesus Christ. He is using the church as a trophy case, as a flip chart, as a whiteboard to explain to them who he is. He is saying to the unseen world, you see those people? You see what I've done for them? They were my enemies. Now look, I didn't have to destroy all of them. Look, some of them have been redeemed. Look at this. And the unseen world is learning things. They are learning things about God from what they see in his work in us. It is a fascinating idea. So when you think, I love God so much and God loves me so much and I love to hug him and it's all about me and all God can do is think about me and how wonderful and precious I am. Is there some of that that's true? Yes. Is it overdone in our culture right now? Far overdone, hyper-spiritual narcissism. Okay? Because the largest idea is not that God saved me. The largest idea is that God is declaring his glory and his righteousness to a vast universe. He just happens to be using my redemption to do that. And it makes me small where I belong. Still very important. Don't calm down and start crying. We're very important. But look at how much greater my salvation is not even about me. My salvation is about God and him displaying his greatness to an unseen world that one day we'll get to see. That'll be terrifying, but he's going to take care of us. The angels are learning about God from what they see in us. So the church, on one hand, it is doing. It is a messenger of the gospel. That is one of the things that the church is doing. It's what it does. But the church is also being. It also embodies the gospel. There are angels who go get each other and be like, have you seen this? Do you know? She can't concentrate on who God is for 8 seconds in a row. Yet look at him. He redeemed her. Like she hated him. And look at what he's done in her. And they're like, how does this work? They're processing. They're learning it. Verse 12. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we now come boldly and confidently into his presence. You know who doesn't come boldly and confidently in someone's presence? An outsider who feels guilt and who feels shame. It's the couple who, before their relationship can go any further, they have to confess some things about their past. Do they do that with confidence and boldness? No, they do it with fear and trepidation because they're carrying their weight. They're carrying their guilt. They're carrying the shame. And if you'll notice, in our context, people who carry the shame, they've confessed. They've repented, they put their faith and trust in Jesus to pay for their sins, yet they still are carrying guilt and shame over their adultery, their abortion, what they stole, what they embezzled, the family that they abandoned. Here's the truth. Whether the sin is great or whether it is small, neither person can stand before a holy God. They will both be judged. They will both be judged. Whether in their minds the sin is great or small, in God's mind, it's great. And his judgment is on them, except that Christ has paid for that sin for them. But here's what I fear happens in our context, is that when you cannot come boldly and confidently to God, usually it means that you are still trying to pay for your sin. Usually it means that you have not abandoned all hope in your ability to cover your sin, and you're still thinking, I'm only responsible for 2% of my salvation, but I know I can do it. I'm only responsible for 5% or 10%, but I know I can do it. But I haven't done it. I failed to do it, but I want to do it. And until I get it worked out, I feel shame in the presence of God. It is not until you completely abandon your ability to pay for your own sin, to make yourself right with God, when you say, it doesn't depend on me anyway. My ship sinks or floats with him anyway, since he's raised from the dead and I'm in Christ, then I'm with him, then the ship floats. I'm with him. And all your confidence is in someone else, not in yourself. If your confidence is in yourself, and you know internally that you are a failure, that you are not perfectly righteous, then yes, you will be downcast. You will feel ashamed. You will feel like everybody's looking at you. You will hide from others. You will hide from God. You will not come to him boldly. This is the man who says, I killed Christians. I'm the worst of all sinners. Yet we come boldly. I come boldly into his presence. 13, last verse. He goes, so please, this is so interesting and worth its own idea to be developed further by someone smarter than I am. Verse 13. So please don't lose heart because of my trials. He's been proclaiming the gospel for them and for others, and now he's suffering for it. They're hearing the message of the good news because of his sacrifice, which has now gotten him in trouble with the law and gotten him thrown in jail. So please do not lose heart because of my trials. I am suffering for you, and you should feel ashamed because I'm suffering for you. He goes, you should feel what? Honored that I suffer for you. That's an interesting idea. Like, you're going to take some time on that one. I'm suffering for you, and you should feel good about that. Because that's not how I work it with my wife. I'm like, hey, I'm suffering for you. Hello? A hug? Anything? Something? Like, you're going to put my staff. Hey, look what I did for you. Where's candy? I want candy. I want something. Right? He says, I am suffering for you, and you should feel good about this. There's a lot to be explored, but I'll give you a couple things to think about. When someone suffers for you, it tells you at least a couple things. It tells you that God is real. You're like, no, I'm pretty clear that suffering means that God does not exist. That is a shallow understanding of suffering. You got some work to do. You might want to read Francis Schaeffer. You might want to read a little C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith Schaeffer. She writes about this. You might want to spend a little time thinking about what you're thinking when suffering means that there's not a God. But in this context, suffering means there is a God, because why else would I do that for you? Because my instincts are self-preservation. Something has got to ride high over my instincts for me to suffer for anybody else. God wants him to suffer for them, and that's why he's suffering for them. So his suffering for them is a tacit proof that God exists, because that's the gratefulness that God has put in that man's soul to be able to suffer for them. Here's the second idea. His suffering for them means that God cares about them. It means that God sees them where they are, on the outskirts of nowhere. Now, this letter goes beyond just Ephesus. Ephesus is somewhere. But compared to Jerusalem, Ephesus is nowhere. So that God sees these people where they are, just like he sees us where they are and where we are. And he pursues them, comes after them. This kind of suffering is the method that God uses to bless others. You go, well, I'd like to have another method for blessing people. Well, that's not the universe that we're living in. It's the universe that we're going to live in. But it's not the universe that we're living in right now. It's that Jesus suffers to bring blessing to us. Paul suffers to bring blessing to them. Paul tells Timothy to endure hardship like a good soldier, because it'll be a blessing to others. And throughout the New Testament, we are told that we can suffer, and it brings blessing to other people. It happens in a marriage. It happens with your children. It happens when you foster and adopt. It happens when you care for a parent. It happens when you take time to help a coworker. It happens when you give money to a missionary. What's the common denominator in all these things? I'm losing time. I'm losing energy. I'm losing money. I'm losing some kind of resources. My life is getting worse so that this person's life can get better. It's an interesting idea. And I don't want you to lose the fact that this great mystery has been revealed, and Paul knows it. He feels responsible, and he feels like there's a response that should come from him to be able to take that message to people, and I think we should feel that too. And so I'm going to pray in just a second, and I'm going to give you some time to pray, and then I'll close this in prayer. But let me give you two ideas. I didn't phrase them quite correctly, but here's the thing. Here's the question. Who is it that you suffer for? When you think about the kingdom, in what ways does your life get worse so somebody else's life gets better? In what ways do you bear a burden so someone else can have spiritual and even practical growth and blessing, where you're pouring yourself out for someone else's life? And then who is it that you reveal God to? It's pretty clear that he feels an obligation to the Gentiles and in those cities. So then I think it's worthy of some meditation on your part. Who is it that you feel God has for you? And I brought this up a couple weeks ago, but you can't let it go inside this book. All these things that God has done, all this salvation he's provided, it elicits this response that there's somebody was responsible for me. Who do I feel responsible for? So here's what I'm doing. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to pray, okay? Or you pray quietly to yourself on all your campuses, wherever you are. You just take a few seconds and you pray and say, God, here's who I suffer for, and I'm bitter about it, and I don't need to be bitter. I need to be happy. God, I'm so selfish. I don't suffer for anybody. I want everybody suffering for me. God, I don't take the message to anybody because I'm so self-protective. I'm so into self-preservation. I don't take a message to anybody because I don't want to lose anything. And let God speak to your soul about that. All right? I'll leave you a second to pray, and then I'll close this in a minute. Let's pray together.